First of all, for those of you that might not know me, I am Frank Termine. I am the lead pastor here at Calvary Church.
I just want to follow up on the idea of about a call. God has a call on all of our lives. Not necessarily to go into the mission field, not necessarily to be a pastor. So I don't want anybody to think that if you're not a pastor or missionary, you know, you're not really in the middle of God's will, and the farther you get afield from that, the farther you get out. That's not true. That's not true. All work, if it's done as unto the Lord, is worshipful. So some people are called to the pastorship, to parachurch ministry, to the mission field, and the reason we bring those people forward is because that's our job to help them, and that's what we want to do. And I want everyone to think about your God's call in your particular life. What is it that God wants you to do? You know, are you asking God, nurturing? Are you giving Him His? Are you giving God your plan and asking Him to bless? We should always be open to what God has for us. And I guess the other thing, too, about this is that, let's just end it there. And let's seek for what God wants. But I want us to be encouraged about something. It was just a couple years ago that Scott Szymanski left to go to East Asia to be a missionary. And then recently, Pastor Russell called out of parachurch ministry into the pastoral ministry. And Ben Dosti, has been called, we're nurturing him for a while, and now Rebecca. So our goal is to be a sending church, that people get up out of the pews and go into the field. We have people that volunteer at Hartford City Mission, at Youth Challenge, and all the areas around here. And so this idea of being a sent church is afoot. And so I just pray that each of you, where does God want to send you? You know, this is the training room for us, but it's not meant to end here. It's meant to, when the church leaves, is to go out and minister. So let's pray. Lord God, I pray for every single person here, Lord. And it doesn't matter what age. As I think about my own self, Lord, I was called into the ministry at 45 years old. Yes, I remember those days. Three teenage girls getting ready to go to college. My peak earning years ahead of me, but I felt the call to go into ministry, to leave and not work for 3 years. And Lord, you made a way for that to happen, and you can make a way for it to happen, anyone here. I pray that no one would say it's too late or I can't or whatever. It can never happen. It can happen. You are our God, the supernatural God who works. So I just pray that we all seek what you have for us. No matter what age we're at, Lord, there's something we might be due to be sent. So I pray that you would be with us, that you would speak to each one of us, nurture our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I can ask you all now to open up the book of Hebrews. We're going to continue in chapter 12. We're going to be doing verses 12 through 17 in the book of Hebrews. And last week we learned that the writer of Hebrews likens the Christian life to a marathon, like a marathon runner. And we've already told what, in 12 chapters, we've told all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ, all he's doing for us through Jesus Christ, and all he will do for us in the future through Jesus Christ. And we come now in our passage to the word that says, therefore. Therefore is our response. Our mission statement for our church is very simple: to know Jesus and to respond. And so the writer has given us all kinds of information about Jesus, told us all the things that he's doing, and now we get to that part of the book of Hebrews where he says, therefore, and now he's going to talk about how do we respond to all Jesus has done for us. What must we do as Christians to finish our race? And so he's going to continue with what we read with the running a race metaphor. And so look for it. So if I can ask you to stand. And bow your heads while I pray. Lord, your word is wonderful. These are your very words. Scripture tells us that these words are God-breathed. So I pray that our hearts right now would be at full attention to what your words are going to say to us. Lord, I pray that you open up our hearts and minds so that we're prepared to hear your word, but then to ingest that word, Lord, and let it change us. I pray now that we would listen with ears that are opened by the Holy Spirit. Open up a funnel to our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance, right, as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Please be seated. Art Carey is a Philadelphia Inquirer columnist, but he's also a runner. And one year he ran the Boston Marathon, and he wrote about it in a column. And he describes how he felt when he got to mile marker 20. See, mile marker 20 is after the first series of hills. This is when mile marker 20, when all of the adrenaline, all the hype and everything, is gone. It's long gone. And now the runner only feels one thing, pain. Pain. And now it becomes a grind. There's still 6 miles to go in the marathon. And what he's looking at this point at mile marker 20 is what they call Heartbreak Hill. Heartbreak Hill is very, very steep, and it's very, very long, and it is designed exactly to break the spirit of the runners. Now, at mile marker 20, Art Carey hears murmuring the crowd. Now, realize he's still got 6 miles to go, that Bill Rogers has already won the race. He's already finished. And he's got 6 miles to go. But he takes on the hill. He takes on the hill, bearing the endurance. He makes it there, and then he sees the Prudential Center, and he goes on and finishes. He puts his arms up after 2 hours, 50 minutes, and 49 seconds. Art Carey placed number 1,176 in the race. And this is what he writes. While times and places are important, and breaking a personal record is thrilling, especially as you grow older, the real joy of the Boston Marathon is just finishing, doing what you had set out to do. Just like the marathoner's grit through the race and the joy of finally finishing, the writer of Hebrews tells us that what we Christians endure in life, that our heartbreak hills, we endure those. We have some real hard times, but we also celebrated our finish line too. Now, to be honest with you, the Christian life has a lot of heartbreak hills. Places where we supposedly hit the wall, where we want to quit and say, this is just too hard. We don't want to go on anymore. So we have hardships and trials, and it makes us want to quit. Listen. Persecution and rejection for being a Christian aren't welcome. Nobody likes to be rejected. Nobody likes to be sneered at. Nobody likes to be made fun of. Nobody likes to be ostracized. Some people have a lot worse than that, especially in other countries. They have physical, economic persecution. Some are even killed for their faith. Nobody likes that. Those things aren't welcome. That is hard. But also something else that's going on, sin can be attractive. You know, as we run through the Christian life, we have the siren call of sin saying, come on back, come on back. Worldliness calls too. Those things that aren't necessarily bad, but those things that will take us away from our walk with Jesus Christ. They call to us too. And the unfortunate things, a lot of times they call through our family and friends. And so that makes the Christian life sometime an endurance race. Now, the original readers of Hebrews were drifting away. They were falling away, some of them, to avoid persecution by the Romans or by their Jewish brothers and sisters who weren't Christians. And so what the Lord tries to do through this writer is to give them a paradigm shift about what is going on when hard times come in our lives, a different way of looking at it. So in Hebrews 12, last week, we learned that the Christian life is like a marathon in verses 1 through 3, and that there's many walls created by hardships and trials. But God allows those hardships on purpose. We learned that in verses 4 to 11. And he does that to shape our holiness. Unfortunately, some of our biggest learning experiences are during negative times. It'd be so much simpler if we learned during the positive times. And then, Lord, we don't need any negatives. We're learning so quickly. But the truth is, sometimes we only learn through the negative things. And God is trying to strengthen us. He's not trying to break us. He's trying to strengthen us, and he does. Because his goal, as we learned last week, is so that we share in Jesus' holiness, that we learn. But saints, Christian life can be hard. And as I talked about, we're here as a group running the race, and there's the course set before us. And at the finish line is Jesus saying, come on, come on. And so our goal is to finish. To finish as Christians, the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. Some of you, as I look out here, did that right here. Some of you did it in one of the rooms back there. From that time, you were called into full-time ministry. We're all called to be full-time ministers. Not everybody's called to be in vocational ministry, earning a living by doing it, but we're all called into full-time ministry. And our goal is just to finish the race as Christians. Jesus is at the finish line saying, come on, come on, you can do it. And so I want you to say right now, look to the person to your right, look to the person to the left, and tell them, we are finishers. Go ahead, tell them. So what I call this sermon, because this is based on the scripture, is simply this. Let's finish together. And here is how. We're going to need three attitudes. If we're going to be finishers that we are, we're going to need three essential attitudes. The attitude of continuance, which we get in verses 12 through 13. The attitude of diligence in verse 14. And the attitude of vigilance in verses 15 to 17. These are three essential attitudes of Christian finishers. And remember, we're in this together. We need to have this jointly, these three attitudes. But before I start to explain that, let's pray. Lord God, we pray that not one person who leaves here today will come in the way, that will leave here the way they came in. I pray that your Holy Spirit transforms us by something we hear today. Lord, I pray that everyone would latch on to something in your word or something that I say, Lord, that just will cause something different to happen in their lives, Lord. I pray that would happen in my own life too. Lord, put your words into my mouth so that I could speak what you want spoken. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with the first spiritual necessity, the attitude of continuance if we're going to be finishers. Now, like I said last year, I like the New American Standard translation of the original Greek text. So let's it's up on the screen here, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, the first thing, this is being spoken to the entire congregation. All of us today are, this is being spoken to us. So what the writer is saying, strengthen the hands, those that have stronger hands. And again, the race, you know, when you're running, you're getting tired. You know, the arms start getting weak, the knees start getting weak, and you start slowing down. We need to strengthen those who are weak. Strengthen those, you know, just like R. Carey at mile marker 20 at Heartbreak Hotel. Heartbreak Hotel. I'm wrong. Heartbreak Hill. Know where my mind is at. God's still working on me. But Heartbreak Hills, we have them. When we get there, we need others around us, other Christians to say, you can do it. And let me help you. Let me help you. And then he goes on to say, make straight paths for your feet. Keep your eyes on the goal. Keep your eye on Jesus Christ so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. If it's put out of joint, you will stop running. So what it's saying is those that are lame, that are weak, don't let them fall completely away, but rather be healed. Strengthen them so they can finish the race. Those that are drifting away, call them back. Those that have fallen away, come and go and get them. It's an exhortation to the community to work as a team so all of us can finish. All of us can finish. We have to continue as a team, strengthening each other so we all finish the race. We're not in a race against each other. We're all trying to get each other to the finish line. Now, the best way to do that at Calvary Church is what we call life-transforming small groups. Your church, or what you're familiar with, might have called them small group Bible studies, small groups, fellowship groups, community groups, all the same thing. It's where 3, 4, 5, maybe as many as 15, 20 people get together. And what they'll do is study the Bible, apply what was read and what was taught to our lives, and then share life together. What's going on? We'll talk about those steep climbs that we have. And those that are strong will help those get up the hill. And they'll pray. And so this is the opportunity. This is our chief engine of growth where we can come together and help each other. This is where the strong are mixed with the weak. And you may be strong in one season. You may be weak in another season. And that's why we work together. Or you may be strong in one area, helping me who's weak in another area, and where I'm strong, I'm helping you. That's this small group is one of the best ways to do that in our church and in most churches. Saints, I want to just tell you, it's so important for you to be ministered to into this group, but it's also important for you to minister to others. It's not just about you and what you get out of the group. It's also what you give to the group. We're in this together. I had a small group on Wednesdays, and I was going through seminary at the time, you know, thinking, all right, I'm dedicating my vocation to the Lord. And one of my daughters was just getting into some stuff, and it was life-threatening. And it was just a tough time in my life. And my Wednesday group, we met together at 6:30 in the morning, and they got me through that. They were there every week. Hey, how are things going? What's up with you? What's up with Karen? They were just there. They would do anything to help. Some of them were involved with the teens, and they would look out for my daughter and try to help her and reach out to her. And you know, they tell their wives, you know, Frank and Karen are going through. They're tough. It's going through a tough time, so, you know, if you get a chance, try to help them, pray with them, do something to help them out. And every week I would get help. At one time, she had to go actually in a program, in a residential program. It was going to cost us $12,000, and I told the group about that. A few days later, a friend came up to me with a check for $12,000. Said, we want to help you. Now, I didn't need the help. But boy, did I appreciate that, the thought. What a blessing that was. And that's how we help each other. That's why it's important to have a small group, some people that you're really close with, that you're in contact week after week after week. We never know when these hills are going to come. You know, you could study the Boston Marathon, know when the hill's going to come. But in the Christian life, we don't know when the heartbreak hills are going to come. So start thinking about the fall if you're not in a small group already. We are not a church with small groups. We are a church of small groups. We have various groups, days and times, and probably even some venues too, live and online. And if you're online and you cannot come to church because of physical reasons, safety reasons, you could still be in a small group because we have online small groups too. We have something for the teens, teen ministry on Wednesday nights. That's kind of a small group. That's where teens start to learn the importance of having other Christians their age and having adults, just like Rebecca. Rebecca, actually, if I knew everything you were going to say, I would have a sign-up sheet for children and teens ministry. I missed the opportunity. What a great testimony about what an impact you can have on young people's lives that will have an impact on other people's lives. So teen ministry on Wednesday night. We have a young adults ministry that's just starting up. Now this ministry is mostly social, but we hope that people will get more connected to the church. The 18 to 30-year-old range is an awkward kind of time. You know, you're in this bubble till high school, and then everybody goes off to college, gets a job, moves, whatever. And so you're in this new place. You got to find a new cadre of friends. And we're hopeful that the young adults ministry would be a place that you would do that. And if you're in this age group, I really encourage you to check this out. Look online. They'll be keeping us abreast. They'll be sending out emails if you're interested in that. Where's Jenna and Isabella? There's Jenna and Isabella. They're leading it. Thank you for doing that. And the Awana Kids Club, that's where the kids get their own little group from age 3 up to grade 6. It's on Friday night. And we've designed Friday nights to be special, a special night for the family. You know, if you've got young kids, you know, if you want to be in a small group, you want your kids to go to the Awana Kids program, you know, you and your wife can't get out at the same time, so you go out one night, she goes out another night, and then the Awana is on Friday nights, 3 nights out. We've designed Friday night this way. We have child care for the really little ones. The nursery up to about age 2. I guess age 3 we begin to go into the Awana program. So age 3 to grade 6. The teenagers are asked to get involved to actually do some of the teaching and lead some of the kids. And then adults, we're going to have 2 small groups for the adults. So it's a night, one night, and everybody can have their small group interface and have some time together. One night out, and that's coming up in the fall. So keep a lookie out for that. Again, I want us to understand one thing. We are finishers. And being in a small group, being committed to a small group, helps you be a finisher because it gives you that idea. It gives you that attitude of continuance. Number one, we finish together, and here's how we continue to work together to help each other. And a small group is one of the ways to do it. Number two, the second attitude for finishers is diligence. Let me read verse 14. It says, make every effort. That Greek word means to make haste. It talks about an intensity of effort to catch up with or overtake a person. Another word we might use is pursue. So pursue, chase, go after. It's a very aggressive word. Make every effort to live in peace. What he means there is favorable circumstances with all men. In the church and in the outside the community too, as much as it depends on you, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one would see the Lord at all. Peace, number one, pursue peace with all men. And again, this is in terms of community. This is telling us to be peacemakers, to seek peace, to go after peace. We need to be, if we're going to pursue peace, we have to be people who can overlook minor transgressions. You know, people are going to sin against us. If it's not a big deal and it doesn't bother you, just let it go, move on. We need, if we're going to be peacemakers and pursue peace, we've got to be forgivers. We've got to be able to let things go and turn it over to God and just say, look, I forgive you. We need to be able to seek reconciliation and restoration of relationships. You know, it says the world, you know, Jesus' prayer is that the world will see that we are his disciples by the way we love each other. And to be to love each other, we've got to reconcile and restore relationships as much as possible in the church. There's no question about that. We need to be kind and thoughtful and helpful and prayerful for our people. So that's how we pursue peace with all men. We're called to pursue holiness too. And remember what we learned last week, that Jesus disciplines us to make us holy. In verses 10 to 11, in chapter 12, he says, God disciplines us for our good. You know, Romans 8, 28. God works all things out for the good of those who love him. The good is that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, produces a harvest of righteousness. That's another word for holiness, and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so, if we don't embrace those hardships in our life and to ask God, how are you changing me, God? Why are you allowing this to come in? You obviously have a good purpose for it. Show me that purpose. Because that last part, I want to call attention to that last little phrase in there, for those who have been trained by it. You know, hardships and trials can come into our life. How you respond is just so critical. And you choose how you want to respond to these things. God is working and he's trying to transform you. If you embrace those hardships as God trying to make you holy, it's a very different from a person who rebels against that training, who wallows in it, who resists it, gets mad at God, and maybe even no change at best. They don't learn from that. At worst, they begin to drift away because of the hardships, or maybe even fall away. Satan, that's what he's trying to use the hardships for. God's trying to build you up to make you stronger. Satan is going to try and get you to fall away. Again, for pursuing holiness, for pursuing peace, the best context, again, small group is a great incubator to make that happen. Your small group together. And remember, we are finishers, and we are finishers because we have the right attitudes. And those right attitudes are continuance, so we finish together, diligence, so that we pursue peace and holiness. And the third thing is vigilance in verses 15 to 17. Vigilance is our third attitude that we need to be finishers. It begins there. The writer says, see to it. Interesting Greek word. It means to look after. It means to steward. Elders are sometimes also referred to as overseers, managers. Well, this is the verb form, see to it. It's the same word it comes from. It's a continuous responsibility, and it's our joint responsibility to see to it. We as a group, see to it that no, first of all, three things. Number one is that no one misses the grace of God. No one misses the grace of God. And grace, in case you do not know, is getting what you don't deserve. It's sometimes referred to as a gift. It's a gift. It's something that you don't have to pay back. God wants to give you things that you don't deserve. He wants to give you gifts. And when we think of the grace of God, we go back in the book of Hebrews in verse 2:9 says, but we see Jesus because he suffered death, and so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus, because he tasted death on the cross for us to pay for our sin, he is the author of our salvation. The reason we have salvation is because of Jesus Christ and what he did. He did what we could not do. He paid the penalty for our sins so we would not have to. So that's the grace of God. But in verse 4:16, because we've been freed from our sin debt because our consciences are clear before God, not because of our guiltlessness, but because of we are presented before God blameless because of what Jesus did. In verse 4:16, the author says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So salvation is grace. Ongoing through discipline, we can find grace from God to be able to get through these heartbreak hills that we have in our life so that we can have continuance, so we pursue peace and holiness, so that we can get a toughness. And when we mess up, we can go to God for mercy. But if we miss those things, if we miss those things, going to the throne of grace, we miss the grace of God, we'll walk away and drift. Don't let that happen. Don't let your brothers happen to your brothers and sisters either. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. Second thing that he says, see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. No bitter root. Now, that would strike a chord to the Jewish reader, but it also, if you're a Christian reader and know your Bible well, it would take you back to Deuteronomy 29:18. This is where Moses tells people, this is in the blessings and curses. He says in verse 29:18, this is just before they go into the promised land, he says, "Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." What Moses is telling the people, root out idolaters. Find the idolaters among you. Root them out. Turn them around or get them out of Israel. Because a root grows and flowers. And it defiles others. It takes others with them. Idolatry is falling away from worshiping the one true God of the Old Testament. That's what Deuteronomy is talking about. It's like a cancer. It has to be removed one way or another. But it goes on. This is a big deal. This is what God says about people who are in the Israelite community, that have seen and heard of the Red Sea, that have seen this great nation, that have been brought to the promised land. And God says, "Now, I want you to worship me." And they go, "No, I don't think so." This is what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 29:20. He says, "The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name even from under heaven." That's how God feels. That when you're in a community of believers, and then you just say, "No, I don't think so." So our Christian community has to be vigilant for people who might fall away, because it can happen now too. You know, people can be all involved here, and then decide just to go away for whatever reason. The siren call of sin, worldliness, unbelief. Third, that no one be sexually immoral or godless like Esau. Let's read verse 16 to 17. He says, "No one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau." Now, it's kind of interesting because the Bible doesn't tell us about Esau being sexually immoral. We have some, although it does say that he liked Hittite women and he married a couple of them, and his parents really hated that. But it doesn't say he was sexually immoral. However, there's lots of extra-biblical literature, ancient literature, that does say that he was sexually immoral and quite a bad character sexually. The other thing it could be, in other words, say that no one is sexually immoral, stop, or is godless like Esau, meaning not not exactly related to him. Not sure what it is, but the bottom line it is this. Those are two earthly appetites. Those are two earthly appetites that can scuttle our relationship with God if they're not under control. So we're called not to be like Esau. And if you don't know who Esau is, God decided to make a people for himself. So he called Abraham and he covenanted with him. He said, I'm going to make you into a great nation and a great land. And Abraham didn't have a son. So miraculously, him and Sarah, at a very old age, have Isaac. And so now those promises go down to Isaac. Isaac has two sons. The older is Esau. The younger is Jacob. So Esau, the promise now would go to the older son, Esau. That's his birthright as being the eldest son. You could read about this in Genesis 25, 29 to 34. But anyway, Esau one day comes back in from the field. Jacob's cooking, and he says, give me some of that stew. I'm starved. Jacob says to him, okay, I'll give you some stew, but you got to give me your birthright. And so Esau says this dumb thing, said, what's a birthright to me? I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat. And so he lost his birthright over a bowl of stew. Over a bowl of stew. And then the passage ends like this. So Esau despised his birthright. He thought it little. He disdained it. John MacArthur calls Esau, he compares him to Judas in the New Testament. Here Judas was one of the 12 with Jesus. Saw all the miracles, was with God himself, and didn't believe. And again, Esau. God was doing something special, talking, being involved with his family, and he walked away too. Don't be like him. Esau, his kind of thing, I want woman. He's attracted to sin. I want stew, worldliness. Don't let the appetites of this world scuttle you. That's the message. So don't be like Esau. And again, in verse 16, it says, Esau sold his inheritance rights. And so this is how we make the connection to the Hebrew readers. In Hebrews 9:15, the writer says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise eternal inheritance. Just like Esau disdained his inheritance of being the firstborn son, we can disdain our inheritance of eternal life with Christ and just give it all up so that we can pursue worldly things. We talked about this in the Christian community in chapter 6. He talked about that. We can be involved with the teaching, the supernatural work of God, to be in community, see the work of the Holy Spirit, listen to the Word of God, know the great inheritance of eternal life, and say, nah, I like this world better, or I like some other God. And you might say, well, you know what? That can't happen to me. Please do not say that. You're already in trouble if you say that. That's the first step down the road. A smart person says, yes, it can happen to me. That's why I need to be in fellowship to make sure it doesn't happen to me, to do those things. Because if you say it can't happen to me, you put your guard down. So see to it that no one misses the grace of God. No bitter root grows to cause trouble and defile others in our community. And see that no one gets so focused on earthly appetites that they walk away from God. And we need to be vigilant for each other. We need to be vigilant for ourselves and for each other. You know, some of you, I've had to reach out to you over the years and say, you know, you're going down a bad path. And many of you are here, you probably responded. There's others that we've done that to, and they haven't responded. They've drifted away and fallen away. Now, again, the best contact, the best context for seeing to it, small group. Small group. It's where we can keep an eye on each other. And others can keep an eye on us, and we can keep an eye on others. And so, saints, let's remember one thing. We are finishers. To be finishers, we've got to be smart about the race. We've got to have attitudes. Now that you know that the life of faith is like a marathon, the writer's calling to us now, go run the race. And so what he tells us, let's finish together, and now we know how. We need to have continuance, to be in community with each other, trying to help each other get to the end. We need to have diligence to pursue peace and holiness. We need to have vigilance to make sure no one drifts. We need to put ourselves in a position of success. And we do that by realizing that any one of us here can fall away, given the right conditions. And so I want to really, when the fall comes, if you're not in a small group now, please get in a small group of believers so that you have a team that's watching out for you and that you have others that you're watching out for too. Saints, I want to warn you, it's not enough to know that the new covenant is better. It's to come into covenant with our loving Jesus. It's not enough to know that Christ is the better high priest. We have to actually accept his atonement for our sins. It's not enough to know how we should live. We have to make a decision to actually live that way. It's not enough to know that the word of God is inerrant. We have to make the decision to put ourselves under its authority. It's not enough to know that Jesus is Lord. We have to submit ourselves to his lordship. And it's not enough to say we are a Christian. We need to make the decision to think, talk, and act like one. The biggest fool of all is the one who knows the truth but does not do it. Now you know the truth. You know the truth. You know what you have to do for success. Jesus has done so much for us. We have to respond. Esau focused on the here and now, and it destroyed his future. He didn't keep his eyes focused on the finish line. He didn't keep his eyes fixed on God and a wonderful promise for the future. What he put his eyes on is, I want woman. I want stew. And you think how ridiculous that is, right? But we see people making those decisions every day. Now, God, I want you to think about the implications of this. Instead of God referring to himself and identifying himself as, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, for a bowl of stew, God now tells us he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his younger brother. Esau focused on the here and now and destroyed his future. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus. I want to go back to verse 2 in chapter 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. The Greek word means keep focus. No distractions. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus and on that finish line. The author, the one who started our grace, our salvation, and the perfecter of our faith, the one who keeps us on this path, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has already run the race as a human being. You realize that? He ran the race already as a human being. His eyes were focused on, I am going to be at the throne of grace. I'm going to be with God forever. But first, I've got to go through the cross. Horrible. He endured it, but he was able to do it because the joy set before him. And in the same way, let's keep our eyes on Jesus and what he has already done for us. And let's keep our focus on him right to the end. And so tell each other one more time, right and left, we are finishers. Believe it. Believe it. Now let's go and finish. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, you call us to be finishers. You equip us to be finishers. You give us a process to finish. Lord, I pray that we would respond to all these many things that you've done for us. Lord, I pray that we would want to be finishers and we would have that idea of continuance, of diligence, and vigilance, and that we would be a team, Lord, and that our team would get across that finish line. And when we're across that finish line, on the day you call us home to be with you or the day you return, you will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Lord, that's what we look forward to. That's what we're fixing our eyes on. So, Lord, be with us. Help us. Help us to respond to all of the grace that you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name.